Pam said, I have to give you an update on Paul. He's fine. No, he broke his scapula in a bike accident a few weeks ago. And I know the morning group prayed for him, which we appreciate. But he doesn't complain. He's just not able to do as much as he would like to do. A quick story about Pam. Is she gone? Yeah, she heard me this morning. And she sat over here, and she did not smile the whole time. So I quit looking at her because I felt like I'm not saying this right or something. But at the very end, she's like, that was perfect. You ended right on time. So I don't know. I'm already off to a bad start. Kind of late here going. All right. So let me see how we're going to get into this. I'm trying Carrie Hardy's approach on iPad. And, I've got my backup if I need it. Okay. So we're going to be looking at Luke 9 today, most of it. And one thing I've noticed reading over this for the last weeks and weeks is that he focuses here a lot of his teaching now on his disciples. He's been ministering to the people. He's chosen his disciples, but there's some real teaching going on to his disciples here. So far, his ministry has been in the area of Galilee, and we've seen him call his 12 disciples. And pretty soon, at the end of this chapter, he's going to set his face toward Jerusalem and head toward the cross. But for right now, we're going to be looking at Jesus and asking the key question that Lydia asked. I really liked it, and I think Vera did too last week. Who is this Jesus? And I started out with 8 points because there's so much here. I had like 4 points and then 4 mistakes Christian make. But it is just way too long. So we're down to 3 because that's what a good teacher does. I'm learning here. We're going to make 3 observations to help us answer this question about who is this Jesus. And then we'll also look at how Jesus taught his disciples, how they learned. So grab your Bibles and your pens and let me pray. Lord, you say that a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And you are the vine, and I pray you would show us how to abide more in you, to trust you, to know you better, to be your disciples who love you and who can reflect you and tell of you to the world. We need you, your help to make sense of what we've been studying, for anyone to remember anything from today, that it would be worthwhile to each of these women, that you would bring us back change from having sat before you, having dug into your word, having met in our groups, and having used this time well for your honor and glory. Amen. Well, who is this Jesus? I was with Dell. Was it last weekend or the weekend before? I can't remember, but we had a great weekend, and she was up studying. We both got up early, and she was studying Luke 9, and she said, I've been looking at that question, who is this Jesus? And I went back through the first 8 chapters and started writing down all that Luke says. And I thought, I was going to look at her notes. And I thought, no, I can just do this myself. This would be good. So I did. And we do hear how that question has been asked and answered a few times. When Simeon saw Jesus as a baby, he proclaimed that he was a light to the Gentiles. Well, that's us. And he's also the glory of his people, Israel. God the Father spoke at Christ's baptism and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So God's Son is who we hear, his very Son that was pleasing to the Father. The demons declared, you are the Holy One of God, the one they recognized who could destroy them. And also, you are the Son of God. So it's becoming known. And the disciples, they noticed him as the one who commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. So they're getting a fuller picture of who he is, but they don't completely understand who he is. Just for a quick review of where we've been, sometimes when I show up at a lesson, I'm like, what did I study this week? I'm looking at my section titles. Mine says, the 12 are sent to preach. We're going to be looking through that. How 5,000 are fed, Peter's confession of faith, the cost of true discipleship. None of these are biblical words. They're just what the author put together here. And the transfiguration. I don't think we'll get much more beyond that as we're looking through Luke 9. So, in this chapter, it's asked several times, who is this Jesus? And the one that really stands out is King Herod in verse 9, where he actually says, who is this man about whom I hear all these things? Well, King Herod was hearing of him. Word was spreading. The disciples had gone out, and people were noticing. And then the crowds, I believe, asked this question also among themselves. Thousands came to see him. And I'm sure they were wondering the same thing. Why were they coming? They wanted to know who he was. They have heard of the things that he was doing. Could this really be? Could he help me? I'm wondering if they were asking. And then Jesus himself asked his closest disciples this question in verse 20. He says, who do the people say that I am? But more importantly, he says, who do you say that I am? So let's tackle this question and make three observations. So let's open our Bibles to Luke 9. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to start with the first two verses. And he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Well, we read here that Jesus is sending out his disciples to do what he had been doing. And we read in verse 2 that he was sending them out to do two things, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. This is Jesus' ministry, the one he announced long ago in Isaiah, that Isaiah announced long ago and was confirmed when Jesus read it himself to the people in Luke 4:18. He spoke of this prophecy being fulfilled. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And this is what he has been doing. His mission was both a message and an act of mercy. And in many ways, these are one and the same thing. To tell us of the Godhead and his saving work on earth on behalf of those he loves, and to heal us by setting us free from all that separates us from him. Thus we read that he came to set open men's eyes to the kingdom of God, and he came to heal. And thus he knows and addresses really all our needs, both physical and spiritual. So we read in this first section, Luke 9, 1 through 11, that he sets out the 12, almost on a practice run. He knew that he would be leaving them soon, something they did not yet understand. But he trained them very well before he started. Many of you have undergone training for the various roles, work that you have done. Those of you who are mothers know that nothing really prepares us for motherhood, does it? There's a lot of on-the-job training there, no matter how many books we read. My side job, after first being Paul's wife and then mother of my four children, is nursing. So I've been a nurse for about 10 years, and in that, I first had to take classes and take notes and take tests, and then I went to work with nurses, and I watched what they did, and they showed me, and then I practiced it under them until I was ready to go out on my own. Of course, always having a backup, which I appreciate. So that's what Jesus, he had the disciples do what he had been doing, what they had been watching. And he sent them out with instructions primarily to do as he had modeled up until now, taking very little with them, just trusting the Father for their needs. But one thing we shouldn't miss, but it's easy to miss, is that Jesus didn't just teach them. He didn't just model how to do what he was doing. You know, Jesus is more than just a good teacher, and he's more than a good role model that we try to emulate. He had to give them something more so they could be an effective witness for him. And in verse 1, we read that he gave them power and authority to do what he asked them to do. And so this is our first observation about Jesus. He had power and authority. That's what is different about our Lord Jesus Christ. He could give these things because he had these things. God the Father's power and God the Father's authority to use it. He was more than a good man with good principles and more than a role model. He was God himself with the power to create, with just a word, and with authority to command and rule all that he creates, all that exists, both seen and unseen, other than himself, he created. Well, where else have we seen authority mentioned in our scriptures? Well, last 2 weeks, we remember that in Luke 7, the centurion, he understood this concept of authority. He asked Jesus to heal his servant and then said, you don't even need to come and touch him because he understood what authority meant because he had, if he would tell a servant to do something, he would do it. And that is how Jesus is as well. Unlike the medical doctors who I work with, who can only perform what they do, and we got one here too, with medicine or by doing a procedure, Jesus has the authority to heal both the body and the spirit. He could exercise his power with just a word. And this is the authority he gave his disciples so that they could do his work, and the authority he gave them after he had risen. If you remember in Matthew 11:28, where he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He could pass that on to them. And he has power as well that he's given us. In Acts 1:8, he told the disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And then he said, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So Jesus is the one with power and authority. The power and right to give orders, make decisions, enforce obedience. That is our God. The one with the authority, the one with the right to rule his kingdom, and the one who rules it very well. And what is one of our most ugly sins against this great God? We want to be our own authorities, don't we? We want to have things go the way we want them to. We want to do what our hearts want to do, and we want to be independent, relying on our own power. But as followers of Christ, we answer to a greater authority, one who we submit to and whose power we rely on. Like the disciples, he gives us his authority to accomplish his work here on earth. He alone has authority over each of his created ones' lives, both the believer and the unbeliever. And he has the power to accomplish all that he has intended. He has given us his spirit, his Holy Spirit, and we need not fear men whose authority has been delegated to them. So Jesus taught his disciples first by modeling, teaching them, showing them by example, and then he sends them out to do what he had been doing with his delegated power and authority. And isn't that what he does for us now? He tells us about himself, he shows us what he's doing, and he sends us out to try it ourselves. I suppose that's why Danny asked me to teach today. Like you, I've been obviously sitting under very good teaching, even teaching on how to study the Bible, and all that has been very safe. But it doesn't feel very safe now to go up and do it on my own. And it's a very overwhelming task with this much to cover. But like the disciples, we simply obey and trust that he'll give us what we need to do, the task that he asks us to do. And I'll be loving to see who he asks next. Some of you, I'm sure. But what is the nature of this power and authority? Let's now turn to one of Jesus' greatest miracles. A lot of Bibles call it the feeding of the 5,000. And here Jesus shows himself as our compassionate provider, caring about and providing for our needs as only God, not man, could do. He shows himself as a very patient teacher as well to his disciples. In Luke 9:11, we see the crowds were all around Jesus because he was meeting people's needs. Luke emphasizes the twofold nature of these needs. He was speaking to them of the kingdom of God, their spiritual needs, and healing them, their practical felt needs. Well, the disciples recognized the people's physical needs. They felt these needs themselves. They were tired and hungry. And we read about in verse 12 how the disciples had their own plan to address the people's physical needs, to send them away and get themselves something to eat. We read in verse 12, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.'" They had just experienced the elation of ministering to people supernaturally. We talked, you know, he gave them authority over demons. But they didn't appeal to the supernatural to meet their pressing needs around them. There was a way to meet this physical need naturally, and this is the one they took. Well, isn't this the way they are? We are. At least it's the way I am often. Some people have called it being a practical atheist, acting like men without a God, looking horizontally instead of vertically, until we've exhausted our physical resources and have nowhere to turn but up. But Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity and asks them to go ahead and do the impossible. They had just returned from doing the impossible, as they had been healing everywhere with God's power. Now they had a similar impossible task before them. It was definitely a God-sized problem to feed all these people. But since there was a solution apart from God, this is the one they saw: send the people away. Their reply lacked spiritual insight. Again, they looked horizontally and saw 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They did not look vertically and see the storehouse of God's good gifts that the Lord has for those who ask him. Nor did they look right in front of them and ask the God of all power and authority to help them, Jesus himself. But Jesus did not get angry with them. No, this wonderful God of ours, this God full of grace and patience, simply showed them what to do. They didn't get a lecture, they got a teaching by example, an example given in love. So let's dig into this miracle a little bit more. I mentioned that this miracle showed that Jesus is God, the great compassionate provider. Why would I say that? In many ways, this miracle is too familiar to us. We don't really understand the miraculous nature of it. In the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only 2 miracles that appear in all 4. Does anybody know what the other one is? The resurrection. Well, that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's bringing life from death. And here, this is the other miracle that's spoken of in all 4 Gospels. One that's on a grand scale. We read that there were 5,000 men. Most commentators believe from that there were probably at least 5,000 women then there as well, and a couple children for each of them, meaning that there were probably over 20,000 people there. That's a lot. To try to feed you all with 5 loaves and 2 fish, I would have a hard time. I would be breaking little pieces. I'm just saying, don't take too much. But we read here that everyone ate till they were satisfied. Well, how could this be? Jesus, the author of life, the only one who can make something out of nothing, he kept creating food, creating, you could say, out of the bread, but he kept creating food to feed 20,000. He created it, broke it, handed it out, and handed it out. He didn't just zap it and there was food everywhere. That probably would have been my way of doing it, but he just gently provided. But is that what all that he did? No, we had the people congregate, very organized in groups, and began handing out the bread. Yes, but first he did something. First, he turned to the Father and prayed. He modeled for them dependency on his Father, acknowledging his Father's help in all things. Just as we need to do, even those things we seemingly can, the needs we can meet on our own. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they asked him, and he told them to ask for their daily bread. And I think in our country, we don't have much trouble finding our daily bread. We probably have more trouble staying away from all the bread that, all the food that we have, snacks everywhere. But we are still dependent on our Lord to provide all that we have. And that's the posture that we need to have. Also, he didn't say these words, but this could be a foreshadow of what happened later when he said to the disciples months later, "This is my body broken for you." He sat there and broke the bread and it handed it out to each disciple. In this miracle, we also see God with great precision. I like how John MacArthur points out that after he fed the masses, there were 12 baskets left over. And the way he explains it, he usually has a lot of insight, so I'm going to grab it, that he provided food to feed everyone and then a basket for each disciple. So they had been serving, and he met their needs as well. Well, only God can create something out of nothing. That's why I say Jesus is God, our compassionate provider. But did the people see this? The Gospel of John gives us some insight here. It says that, with some detail, he mentioned that the people came looking for him shortly thereafter because they had gotten food. Christ told them they needed to look for the spiritual food that lasts, to repent and believe. But like most of us, we like our bellies full and don't want to go without. When our real needs, our deeper needs, our most important needs go beyond the filling of our stomachs and beyond our physical and emotional comfort. We need this aspect of Christ, our compassionate provider, who is patient with us and his disciples, and who, after going out and accomplishing many miraculous things on their own with Christ's power and authority, turn to a human solution to meet a God-sized need. As created ones, we are dependent on our Creator, our provider and sustainer for all our needs, really our very breath. So even our physical needs are vertical needs too. Oh, if only we would have eyes to see how dependent we are on him for the things we take for granted and act out of self-sufficiency. I like how Paul Tripp explains it. He says we are rulers of our own kingdom of one, not as dependent children dependent on the Father for everything we need. One resource I use a lot, so I don't want to take credit for it, is Philip Ryken. You'll hear me mention him. He says in this that sometimes we forget how to follow Christ, calls it spiritual amnesia, and have to learn all over again. Things we already know, but have managed to forget, just like the disciples, they had just done these things. Says Ryken, we forget to study our Bibles, not remembering that God's word gives us life. We forget to pray, and not remembering that God's blessings are ours for the asking. We forget that we cannot make it on our own, not remembering our dependency on the Holy Spirit. We forget how much God loves us, not remembering that we are his sons and daughters. We forget that our Father knows best, not remembering to trust his sovereign plan for our lives. And we forget that God will provide, not remembering his promise to give us our daily bread. The disciples were acting like men without a God, the one who promises to provide everything we need. And when he does provide, we turn to him with a heart of thankfulness. This helps us focus vertically. Concludes Ryken, he does this little jingle. Yesterday, God helped me. Today, he'll do the same. How long will he continue? Forever, praise his name. Silly, but so true. It's not really silly. I'll do it one more time. Yesterday, God helped me. Today, he'll do the same. How long will he continue? Forever. Praise his name. Something you can teach your children. So, We've learned that Jesus, the one with all power and authority, that Jesus is God, our compassionate provider, our very patient leader. And let's look at what we've learned next. In this next section, many of our Bibles label it Peter's confession, Luke 9, 18 through 22. We observe first that Jesus is praying alone. But Luke also says the disciples were with him. Well, that's quite a discipler he was. He was alone, but he was with them, always modeling, always doing the right thing. But in that, he stops and he asks them a question. Why did he ask him questions? I think it's so that he already knew what was in their hearts, but I think it was so they could start to see what was in their hearts. He starts with, what do other people think? Who do they say that I am? Is this what he really wanted to know? No. He knew what they thought. But he wanted to know what they believed. Did they buy into what the world around them believed? We have not yet read in Luke where Jesus told them who he was. He had shown them, and other people had said. Instead, he has shown him by his example and the power and authority he exercised and delegated to them. But it was time to draw out from them what was becoming more real in them. Have you ever found that you may know something intellectually, that you may think you know something, but until you actually come up with the words yourself from your own heart, that you don't really own it? Until then, it was someone else's. This was the gift that Christ was now giving his disciples, a greater, deeper, more personal understanding of who he really was. This is why it's good to ask our children questions, especially the older ones, not just always telling them what to do, but asking them what they're doing and what's motivating them in different ways. Well, Peter nails it. He says, the Christ of God, the promised one spoken of through the Old Testament scriptures. Well, how did Peter know this? No person had told him. This was only learned from God, the one from whom we learn and know all spiritual truth. In Matthew 16, 17, we read, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. John MacArthur says of this that this was a confession of Peter's personal faith made possible by a divinely regenerated heart. A divinely regenerated heart. Only God can help us see and know God. And isn't that how it happens for us all? For those of you with young children, yes, do train them up in the ways of the Lord. And yes, do bring them to Jesus. But when they become adult children, continue to pray for them and wait. Our children may grow up to live differently than how they were taught. Buying into the world's lies, blind to the reality of Christ, caught up in the world's system and in their particular desires for their lives. Time and their living their own lives will expose those hearts. We cannot force belief upon them. We cannot even logically refute unbelief and persuade them. The Lord, the God of light and life, must open their eyes, just as he did for Peter. He says, you are the Christ of God. And just as he does for every true disciple of his. Philip Ripken talks about are coming to understand who Christ is in this way. For some, it's a dramatic, eye-opening event. But for others of us, he notes that for a time, maybe a long time, we cannot seem to gain the spiritual perspective that we seek. God seems to be just beyond our grasp. We see the shapes shifting in the midst of eternity, but we struggle to make out the meaning of life. He says we wander through the dark forest of doubt, wondering if we will ever come out into the clearing. Then suddenly it happens. Our souls are bathed in sunlight, and we see the salvation of God in the person of his Son. Many of you have read this of C.S. Lewis in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He writes that he had been wrestling with the claims of Christ, and he was a devout atheist. But as God pursued him, he gradually came to believe that Christianity more and more. Then one day, he says, it happened. He described it as when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. Well, are you awake yet? And if so, how did this happen for you? It might be dramatic, it might not. Has it happened for you? Have the eyes of your heart been opened so that you too know that Jesus is God himself, all that your heart needs and has been longing for, the one whom you will forsake all and follow? Luke has been asking and answering this question since the beginning of the gospel, his gospel. He has been showing us that Christ is the Son of God, and in him is life, real life found nowhere else, life that we don't find in husbands or in children or in the things we buy or the distractions we seek or in our accomplishments, but real life. And so we learn here from Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one we've been waiting for all along, the one chosen of God. Many prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to lead Israel. But along the way, there were hints that one day God would send the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king of all the people, the one who would crush Satan's head. Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ of God declares that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, the Savior that God has always promised to send, that Jesus is the divinely appointed Savior who came from the very throne of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. One of my patients at the hospital where I'm a nurse was a troubled 34-year-old woman who had been looking in all the wrong places for her life's longings. She told me, "I just know there's a person out there, a man who will fulfill me, who will make me whole, satisfy my deepest longings, he would make me happy." She had looked for this satisfaction of her needs in men, and she had looked for this in things that medicated her feelings, food and heroin, which was why she was there now. But she didn't find her heart's desire there. I talked with her a little and prayed with her and gave her part of a Bible to read, the Gospel of John, which she did read some, but she has no hope of opening her own eyes. Only God can do this miracle in her life, in any life, and this is what I prayed for her. When she left the hospital, all those lovers would call her. I pray that the lover of her soul would be even stronger. His call would be even stronger. So we've learned three truths about Jesus that can help us know this patient teacher of his disciples a little more. He's the one who had all power and authority. He's the God of all resources, our compassionate provider. And he's the Christ of God, the fulfillment of God's plan from all time, as revealed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, the one who draws out our faith, just as he did for Peter. Well, what were the implications for the disciples? At this high point of Peter recognizing who Jesus is, Jesus tells them a hard truth about himself and about all who would follow him. The hard truth was the cross, something they did not yet understand. He tells them twice in this chapter, in verse 22 and 44. In verse 22, we read, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples," no, that's not it. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must go and must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." We read next, "But they did not understand." This Christ of God who is over men would actually suffer under men and die a horrible death, a death on the cross, and be raised up on the third day. That is why he came, not to be just a good moral teacher. No, he came to bring his people who were separated by God, by their filth, their sin, into an eternal, joyous relationship with the Godhead, the magnificent creator, the the wonderful fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why he walked the hard road of rejection, misunderstanding, and doing without the luxuries of kings and kings' palaces. After telling them about himself, truths they did not understand, he says something that's surprising to them. This painful, hard road that he came to travel for us was to be our road too. As we read in Luke earlier, 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. As his disciples, he now tells them, he tells us the cost of being a true Christian. He says in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits or loses himself? Well, there's a lot to unpack here, and we don't have time to dig into it, but mostly I'll pause to say that there is a cost to following Jesus. Yes, there are many, many, many wonderful benefits, but there's also a cost. And Jesus does not shy away for himself or protect us from the necessary cost as his followers either. Philip Ryken says, the only way to follow Jesus is to follow him to the very death every day. Frankly, most Christians wish there could be some other way to follow Jesus. We had hoped that Jesus would refrain from making too many costly demands on us, that he would endorse the plans we had already had for our lives, or at least he would let us live for him with as little inconvenience as possible. We said we wanted to follow Jesus, but what we really meant was that we would follow him as long as he was going more or less where we were planning to go. Instead of giving up the life that we had, we want to find a way to add Jesus to it. Well, if that's us, then we are badly mistaken. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says, I grant freely that it costs a little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship on Sunday and be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him will ever go in religion. But it does cost something to be a real Christian. There are enemies to overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to run. True Christianity will cost one his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceits of his own goodness. Now, just a little more, he says, it will cost a man his sins. He must be willing to give up every habit and practice that is wrong in God's sight. It will cost a man his love of ease. He must take pains and trouble. It means to run a successful race toward heaven. It will cost him the favor of the world. He must be content to be thought poorly of if he is to please God. Yes, there's a cost, a cross, a death, a dying. But there's also huge blessings, too. Do you remember how Jesus faced his cross? In Hebrews 12:2, we're told to look to Jesus, the author and founder, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you catch how he walked that difficult road? He kept his eye on the joy that was before him. For him, the joy was the prize of bringing us into his household. It was his delight to share the wonder of himself, the majesty of the Father, the delight of the Spirit with us, and we too have a great joy awaiting us. As we travel this road before us, we have the Holy Spirit, who is our great help in time of need. So for the joy set before him and the joy set before us, let us look to Christ and walk this road, not living for ourselves, but dying to ourselves. This isn't easy believism. We don't add Christ to our lives. We, in fact, die to our old life, the pull of the world and our flesh itself. Well, there's much, I have more to say, always, but I do see the time. But I just want to review quickly that we've now seen Christ a little better, having walked through this chapter together, that he is our all, He is the one with all authority and power. He is God, the compassionate provider, and he's the Christ of God, the one who invites us to be part of his wonderful plan and follow him in a similar way. And he's the one who the Father says, "This is my son, listen to him." And you'll see in the Transfiguration when you get there. Thus far, Luke has spent 9 chapters introducing us to this person of Jesus. Now he's going to embark on the next phase of his ministry. He turns from ministering around Galilee, and it says in verse 51 that as the days drew near for him to be taken up, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. His journey to the cross intensifies. Our next section is long. It's 10 chapters, and we have 9 weeks to ponder them until we gather again in January. And I encourage you to get a good start on it. And to do, I love this study in that it forces us, it asks us to write down our observations, which is a great way to dig a little more. As you do, keep asking the question, who is Jesus? Is this the God you imagine him to be? Let's pray and ask for his help as we go to our small group. Lord God, I thank you that you are the great God, the one who created everything, and the one who has power and authority over it, the one who provides for your creation, especially to those that you've chosen and loved, and the one who reveals himself to us. You've revealed Jesus in your word. The Old Testament speaks of you, of your plan all along that you fulfilled in your son, Jesus Christ. And now you open our eyes so that we can see him too. Help us now as we go forward, both now in our small groups and in these coming weeks, that we would not neglect, but we would sit at your feet and hear you and come to know you, and then take up our crosses daily and follow you with the joy that you had that is before us as well. Thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.